We, during the prayer, and I didn't know this was going to happen, but it was rather beautiful and touching to hear people mention those whom we love who have passed. I just want to invite you to imagine for a moment, if you can, if you're willing, to imagine that the one who has passed, whom you love, who made an impact on you, whose life you were really passionate about, who maybe taught you some stuff, somebody whose life whom you experienced is unrepeatable, but who has died. Try to imagine for a moment if they returned, they appeared to you with a real body, a body you could touch, a body you could hold, a body you could embrace. But this body, though similar to the one you knew before, was at the same time dissimilar. Although you could recognize the person for who they were, they also had this very strange unrecognizability about them. Although it was continuous with their old body, it was also strangely discontinuous, because although the substance was flesh, it was of an entirely new luminous flesh. If you can imagine that for a moment, what would your response be? I think our response would almost certainly be twofold, wouldn't it? On the one hand, we would have a set of emotional responses. Terror. Fear. Surprise. Bewilderment. Confusion. And then perhaps joy. Elation. Excitement. Exhilaration. We would want to hug them and hold them. Our first set of responses would probably be purely and powerfully emotional. But then there would be another set of responses. What on earth is going on here? Which is to say, what does this mean? And not only, you know, we live in a very strange universe now. I used to think death was a period, but now I'm having to recognize that it's a colon, or rather a comma or a semicolon. Not only that, but what kind of universe are we in after all? Sisters and brothers in Christ, as we see in our text this morning, and as we know when we look at the New Testament, the same reactions that we would almost certainly have if we saw the risen Lord Jesus is exactly the same set of reactions that those who saw the risen Lord had. Doubt, fear, terror, cynicism, excitement, elation, great joy, as our text says. They went through the whole gamut of emotions that we would go through. But then also, they said, what on earth does this mean? We perhaps think that first century Jews expected something like this to happen. The reality is that they knew that those who died stayed dead. Their belief was that at the end of time, God, the Creator, who is also God the Redeemer, would, as Daniel chapter 12 says, raise up all of the righteous at one time and then usher them into a whole new, reminted, remade creation. One of the apologies, meaning the defenses of the Christian faith, is the fact that people went on claiming that they saw Jesus raised from the dead. One man in the middle of time instead of all people at the end of time. It wasn't expected. They suffered persecution for proclaiming it. And they initially went on in the church asking themselves, We've seen him. We really have. His body was the same, yet different, continuous, yet discontinuous. We recognized him, and yet there was something about him that made us say, is it really the Lord? And they asked themselves, what does it mean? We can proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, but far better would be for us to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus and also explain what it means. Do we know? Are we prepared today to go out of this place and explain to people what it means, what it signifies, its significance? Well, by God's grace, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew, one of the disciples of Jesus, wrote his account of the resurrection with a particular view, not only to declaring that Jesus has risen from the dead, but also to pull back the covers for us on the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. What does the resurrection mean? Well, according to Matthew, it means three, at least three, and certainly more, but at least three things. First, it means, sisters and brothers in Christ, that we are now living at the dawn of a new creation. And underscore that word dawn there, please. We are living at the dawn of a new creation. Not its completion, not its fulfillment, not its consummation, not that all things have been made right now, right here, entirely new, but we are living, they discovered, by going back and scouring their scriptures, at the dawn, the first light of a new creation that has already begun to break into the present world of brokenness and sin and death. Genesis chapter 1 begins in an uncreated state. Everything is covered with darkness. It's a state, as the Hebrew puts it so onomatopoeically, tohu vabohu. It's chaos. Darkness is over the surface of the deep. God speaks on day one. Light breaks into the darkness. It's the dawn of a new creation. Over 5 days, God creates on another 5 days, and then on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath where God rests. And then the cycle begins anew. Matthew's opening scenic depiction in verse 1 of chapter 28 is the longest scenic depiction of any of the Gospels writers' resurrection accounts. It's a triple play. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of a new week. Yes, Matthew. After Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week. In other words, friends, the Jews believed that when God would issue in his general resurrection, there would be a new creation moment. Matthew is alluding back to Genesis 1, and he's saying, a new creation week has begun. It's not what we thought it would look like. We thought it would be all at once. We thought it would be a climactic, sudden change for everybody at the same time, where the righteous would raise and the trees would bloom afresh and all will be made new at once. But he's saying, we have not arrived there yet, but we can know that the new creation has crept into the present time. How do we know that? Because the first blade of grass has come through the crusty ground, and we can know that the other blades of grass are soon to come. The first flower on the tree, on the cherry blossom tree, has come to bloom, and we can see its beauty and its glory. And we can know that the other cherry blossoms are to follow. Christ, with his new body, the same yet different, continuous yet discontinuous, is the first sign of the future that's rushing into the present time. It's kind of like the Notre Dame Cathedral. Imagine that central pillar, which is now in ashes lying on the Notre Dame floor, this, what people call this Gothic gem, one of two of the most spectacular Gothic cathedrals that have ever been created on this earth. Imagine that out of those ashes, on this morning, the French officials go in there and they see that one of the central beams that held up the spire has been replaced, not by human hands, but it's in its perfect position. It's glimmering, It looks like gold. You would probably call it gold, except that as scientists go and inspect it, they realize that it's not gold. It cannot be melted down. It is not subject to fire. It will not be subject to moth and rust and destruction. It is now of an imperishable substance. And the conclusion that they draw as they examine this risen central beam is that it is an indication that the rest of the cathedral as well will be rebuilt with an imperishable substance now. And by the way, can I say parenthetically here, this is a bona fide theme in the New Testament. That which has been, listen to this is awesome stuff. That which has been constructed to the glory of God here and now will persist into the heavens and the earth. God will raise it up. The best poetry, the best art, the best architecture, it will be transformed. But the New Testament gives us every reason to believe that God will sustain it on into the new heavens and the new earth. I find that incredibly exciting. What you do now for the kingdom of God and the glory of God is not in vain and will not be in vain. Do I hear an amen on that one? Yeah, I think so. But the point that I'm trying to make here is not that one. That was free of charge. It is that Jesus is the first fruit according to the New Testament. We can know that since Christ rose up from the dead and he was witnessed by over 500 people who stood to suffer a lot for proclaiming this message. They must have been absolute idiots if it wasn't true. He is the first sprig of grass from a whole creation that is being made new by God. This is why I love how Houston Smith describes the Christian faith in contradistinction from other religions of this world. And he's not trying to be snide or anything like that. He's trying to capture the essence of Christianity amidst the world religions. What does Christianity look like when you compare it to the world's religions? Houston Smith says this, and I think I might have shared this from this pulpit before, but here it is again because it's so incredibly helpful. He says, imagine an analog clock and the hours of the clock, and imagine that each hour of the clock represents a religion of the world. And if you imagine that, then consider this. If Buddhism, says Smith, if Buddhism is the religion of 9 a.m. in the morning, when it's bright and clear outside, because Buddhism promises its adherents the clarity of enlightenment, and if Islam is the religion of 12 noon, when the sun is highest in the sky and it's hottest, because Islam calls its devotees to a hard submission to Allah. And if Judaism is the religion of 6 p.m., when it's cool outside and wise, because Judaism invites its adherents into the contemplations, the sweet contemplations of Yahweh. And if Neo-paganism is the religion of 12 midnight, or New Ageism is the religion of 12 midnight, when it's completely black and dark outside, because New Ageism tells its adherents that the light is not on the outside, but the light is all within. If all of these world religions are those hours of the clock, then Smith says, then we must understand that Christianity is the religion of 5 a.m., at the crack of dawn, at the rising of the sun, because Christianity is the religion of the risen Christ who is inaugurating, who is ushering in a new creation, a new day where eventually we can know beyond, we can know for certain that the light will overcome the darkness. Friends, resurrection means, according to Matthew and according to the rest of the New Testament, new creation. And not only that, but Matthew wants us to know, secondly, that resurrection means that now, despite what it looks like sometimes, despite how it feels like sometimes, now heaven, which is the place of God's presence and all that that presence entails for human beings, where heaven is indeed breaking into earth. And notice again, it's not that heaven has flooded earth. It's not that they are totally overlapping and interlocking at every single point. It's not that the glory of God fills the earth as the waters cover the sea, but it's breaking in. The fabric has been ripped. Matthew puts it so subtly in our text we could miss it. He says, unlike any of the other gospel writers, who, by the way, mention nothing of an angel at the tomb, and who mention nothing of an angel coming from heaven at the tomb. But Matthew's point here is that heaven is indeed, the presence of God and all that that entails, is indeed seeping now into this world. And you'll say, come on, Gerber, aren't you overplaying your interpretation of this text just a little? You're deriving all of that just from an angel breaking in from heaven? Well, I would be overplaying my interpretation, except that this has been a long, stretched out, extended theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew does not have Jesus announcing the kingdom of God. He has Jesus announcing and the Baptist mentioning the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And even more importantly and critically, at the moment that Jesus is crucified, what does Matthew tell us? When Jesus gives up his spirit, or in another translation, rather, and I think the right one, the spirit, which is to say the Holy Spirit, what happens to the temple? The veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place is torn. That reference can be lost on us who don't know much about ancient temples and the temple in Israel, but let me just summarize it for us and put it this way. Essentially, Israel's temple was conceptualized, was understood to be a picture of the cosmos in miniature, a miniature picture of the world with heaven and earth represented. Earth was on one side of the curtain, and heaven, which is the place where God dwells, which if you could get there, you could encounter the immediate presence of God. That was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Do we understand what Matthew is saying? The veil between separating heaven and earth, separating sinful human beings from a holy God, has been torn so that we can enter in now. And the way it's been torn is through Jesus' death, because he, as high priest, climbed up onto the altar and offered the ultimate, final, satisfying sacrifice. Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth. Jesus is the one now who gives us access into the Father's presence and the power that God wants us to have, indeed to live a new life, to live the life of the new creation, a truly human life. This too, Matthew wants us to know, is what the resurrection of Jesus means, friends. Because the fact that Jesus rose up from the grave is a testament to the reality that his defeat was not defeat, but his defeat was victory. Victory over sin, victory over death, the passageway now back to the intimacy with God that we were made for. There's a third thing that Matthew wants us to know about the meaning of the resurrection. And to be honest with you, this is Matthew's main and central emphasis in Matthew 28, which is why I have not gotten beyond the first couple of verses of our text yet. You know what he wants us to know, friends? Is that once again, despite all appearances to the contrary, and there are tons of them, and I think about what happened in Sri Lanka last night as chief among them this morning, the reality in this world now is that we have entered into an entirely new political situation. That's right, an entirely new political situation where, again, despite appearances, Jesus is, I don't mean will be, I mean is, King of kings and Lord of lords, sovereign over all. There is somebody sitting on the throne at Command Central in this universe. And along with the Father and the Spirit, Matthew wants us to know that the one who is crucified and rose has been declared by God to be that king. king. This world looks like it's spinning completely out of control, and we are to hear that it's not, because Jesus is king. He says it explicitly at the end of our text, as you may have noticed. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he tells his disciples. All, Lord Jesus? All. But where did we see it before that? Well, you know, Matthew is rather interesting here. Before he has Jesus just proclaim that fact, he wants us to be awakened to the reality that now the crucified and risen one is indeed Lord over all. He wants us to be woke, to use a word that's being used today. He wants us to be woke people, not woke to political correctness. No, he wants us to be woke to political reality, that he is king. How does he try to awaken us to this fact progressively in his text? Well, he does so ingeniously. He does so allusively, which is to say by echoing and alluding to a story or set of stories that his contemporaries would have known like the back of their hand. One of the books that they carried in their back pocket, not literally, but you know what I mean, in the back of their brain, and they would have heard told over and over again, if you were a first century Jew, is of the book of Daniel. And in chapters 6 and 7, something interesting happens. If you look at chapters 6 and 7 when you go home today, a fair way of summarizing Daniel chapter 6 and 7 is to say that it's the story of three kings. King Darius, the Ancient of Days who is God himself, and then one whom we see who is called the Son of Man. King Darius in Daniel chapter 6 has a servant whom he loves. He's so wise. He's so righteous. He's so trustworthy. He is a servant who worships the Lord God. It's a king, or it's a God that Darius doesn't really know, but Darius doesn't mind. He puts Daniel to the highest position in his kingdom. The other servants in his kingdom don't much like this, and so they devise a plan to catch Daniel to get him killed. They say, King, all of your subjects should only worship you as God and not their own gods. So make an edict that if anybody serves any other god than you yourself, that he will be thrown into the lion's den. And they know that Daniel will not stop worshiping the Lord God, and so indeed they go and find him worshiping the Lord God. The king must be true to his word, lest his political authority look like mush. He throws Daniel into the lion's den. And what does he do? He rolls a stone over the mouth of the lion's den, and he places his own seal over the stone. That's his political insignia. It's the emblem of his authority as the one who has a right to do this, as if to say, if you touch this stone, then so be warned, because the king's authority will be marshaled against you. The next day, Darius goes and he shouts out to the servant he loves, to Daniel. He says, Daniel, oh Daniel, has the Lord your God saved you? And Daniel, to his astonishment, shouts back, yes, king, the Lord Almighty, my God, has saved me. And then what does the king do? He goes and he rolls the stone away, breaking the seal. And don't miss the significance of breaking the seal. He breaks his own political authority. And then he declares that there is an authority above him. It's Daniel's God. And everybody in my kingdom must pay homage to Daniel's God, because he is a kingdom that will never pass away. He is a dominion that will never go away. And then we go to Daniel chapter 7, and there's a similar scene. We're led into the presence of a very mysterious figure who's called the Ancient of Days. It's God himself. And how is he described? Well, interestingly, he's described as one who is blazing white like lightning. In fact, we are told explicitly that his clothes are as white as snow. And what does the Ancient of Days then go and do? The Ancient of Days sets up his courtroom. And he opens up the books. And he takes a seat on the judgment seat. And he judges the nations of the world that have made a wrong judgment about his servants. He judges them, and then he installs his one like a Son of Man who's coming from heaven down to earth. And he says, his kingdom will never end. He has all power, all authority, all dominion over every tribe, over every language, over all men and women, over all. Go back to Matthew chapter 28. It's staggering. Matthew wants us to be woke this morning, folks. What do we see? First, we see an angel of the Lord. As I said already, none of the other gospel writers mention it. It's unique to Matthew. And this angel of the Lord, as I've already said, is coming from heaven. None of the other evangelists mention that as well. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord was one who represented God's own heavenly presence. It was as though God himself were in the area, in the room. The fact that this figure, the angel of the Lord, represents God's presence is shown forth to us in the fact that when he arrives, there's an earthquake. Earthquakes are known to signal theophanies in the Old Testament. It's a big word, which just means the manifestation of God is here. There's an earthquake. Behold, God is here. And notice that the two guards are said to be like what? Dead men. And in Jewish tradition, they knew that if anyone was to see God, they would be like. This angel of the Lord represents the presence of God. But Matthew wants us to understand that this angel of the Lord who represents God's presence represents him specially as the Ancient of Days. Look at the description of his clothing. He has the appearance of lightning, like the Ancient of Days. His clothes are as white as snow, like the Ancient of Days. Oh my, oh me, oh my, what do we have here? We have the representative of the, and then what does he do? Well, he goes and does what King Darius does in Daniel chapter 6 and what the Ancient of Days does in Daniel chapter 7. He goes and he rolls away the stone, breaking the seal, in other words, breaking the political authority of Pilate and saying, you think you have ultimate authority over God's elect, over God's Son? Think again. Just as with Daniel, so now with Jesus. The one who should have been dead because of your power and authority, look, he's not dead. God has vindicated his servant. Jesus is not dead, but he is alive. The seal of Pilate is broken. And then notice the other thing the angel does. Again, all of these things are distinct to Matthew. What does he do? He sits on the stone after he rolls it away. Now that would be the most playful and fun, one of the most playful and fun signatures in Scripture. Kind of like Tom Bombadil in Tolkien's novel, you know, this happy, joyful, well, I've rolled the stone away, now I'm going to kick my feet on it. But once we know the background here is Daniel 6 and 7, what's going on? Ah, if we have ears to hear, we see that the Ancient of Days has taken his seat. He's opened the books. He has made his judgment. And he has declared that Jesus is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, resurrection means so much more than somebody who is dead just became alive. It means so much more than resuscitation. It means new creation. It means that God's very presence, heaven itself, is now pouring into earth and we can get in on it so that we can live a new creation life. It means that Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified and died, because he loves us, has now been made King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know, I don't know of any greater good news to proclaim. I don't know of any greater good news that the world needs to hear and that I need to hear on a daily basis than this news. Because as has been testified to already in this service, oh, the pain. Oh, the loss. Oh, the destruction. I've done 24 funerals since I came to this church already. You don't think I don't hope for the truth of the resurrection every single day and that doesn't inform my preaching? You better believe it does. And the sense of loneliness, the sense of disconnect, the sense of meaninglessness that so many of us struggle with, the tragedies that happen in our world. We need this hope. And moreover, we need it to be true. And it is true. And not only for us, but for the creation, which is so absolutely gorgeous. I think of the extinct animals. Maybe they too will come back. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those that love him. Let your mind every now and again just imagine what the new creation will look like when things that are gone have been restored, and there will be also new surprises in store, we are told. New creation. Our world needs to hear that there is the hope beyond this present darkness, beyond this veil of tears that we so often live in. We just have to wait a little while. But then, beloved, our world also needs to hear that heaven is breaking into earth, that they can actually experience that we need to hear this, that we too can experience God's presence and God's power even today, and that Christ is that way. You know why this is so unbelievably significant for us? Sometimes we miss it. It sounds so super spiritual, doesn't it? It does to me. You know, I know something. I know that we human beings play a little game with ourselves. We say something like this. It starts from the youngest of ages. It's extraordinary. We say, when I get out of elementary school, then I'll be happy. I'd ask you what the laughter's about. Like, yeah, that's awesome. You know, seriously, it's probably identification, but then when I get out of high school, then I'll be happy. When I get out of college, finally when I get out of college, then I will at last be happy. And then we say, you know, when I find the man of my dreams or when I find the woman of my dreams, then I'm gonna be happy. And after we find them, we say, no, you know, when I get the career that I've always wanted, then I will be happy. When I finally have enough money, when I finally paid off my student loans, then I will be happy. If only my father would really recognize that I actually have value. If only my mom would be able to say a nice word to me once in a while, then finally I will be happy. If only my wife would recognize all the work that I do around the house. If only my kids would obey me. You fill in the blank, right? You see what we're doing? We're picking something that is going to be our God to bring heaven to earth. That's finally going to bring us the love, joy, peace that we want. And all of our bloody gods never deliver. They don't. Or they only deliver temporarily. They give us that moment of a heavenly feeling. Being in love is really powerful. Romantic love is unbelievably powerful. If only it would stay that way, we'd get nothing else done, but you know. It just doesn't last. And it doesn't last because we weren't created ultimately. Yes, these are gifts, absolutely secondary. But they aren't the ultimate. They're penultimate. And when we make the penultimate the ultimate, it goes wrong. We were made for a relationship with the creator of this universe in his presence. And not to function on our own, but to function in his power. And now Matthew tells us heaven is pouring into earth, and the way to get in on it is not by transcendental meditation. No, it's by surrendering ourselves at the feet of Jesus Christ, he who was dead and who rose up, he who is Lord. Saints, one last word for you this morning. You know why we exist as a church? It's not so that we can play nice church games. It's not so that we can erect nice buildings like this. It's not so that we can do a fantastic renovation like we're doing. It's not so that we can be cloistered away from the world. It is rather so that we can break the news that Jesus has risen from the dead. That's why we exist. Our Lord does not love misery. He has not left you here just so that you can suffer longer in an insufferable world that are so often an insufferable world. He has left us here so that we can break the news. How do we break it? Matthew says, first of all, just open your mouth. Seriously, have 10 seconds of courage. Open your mouth. In other words, as one has said, ensure that the seal that was over the tomb does not become the seal on your mouth. Trust the work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe all we need to say sometimes is, "Oh, dear friend, I know this is hard to believe, but I believe it with all my heart. Christ is risen. Christ is Lord." And wait until the Holy Spirit of God, the hound of heaven, hits people with his arrows of grace. It can happen. I heard a story just this past week as I was listening to a podcast from the Center for Pastor Theologians, of which I'm a part. J.T. English, one of the pastor theologians, was sharing how he came to Christ. He says he did not know Jesus. He was not raised in a Christian home. He didn't really want anything to do with Jesus at all. He didn't have much interest at all. And somebody from Campus Crusade for Christ asked him out for lunch. And he said, "Okay, free lunch, not a bad deal." He pulls out a little pamphlet. And in a very artless, lacking finesse sort of way, begins to read through this pamphlet, which basically tells him, "You're a wicked sinner. You're separated from God. Jesus is the bridge back to God. Repent of your sins and you could be saved." J.T. English said it was the most pathetic sharing of the gospel that he had ever heard in his life. Well, he hadn't heard it before that. But now, retrospectively, how pathetic it was. It didn't matter because the Holy Spirit was working in his heart. And he said, "I knew it was true. It changed my life. Everything is different now." And indeed, if you listen to him, you will see that that is absolutely true. Sometimes we just may need to make sure that the seal on the tomb does not become the seal on our mouths and entrust ourselves, not to our power, finesse, or technique, but to the Holy Spirit. A second thing that we can do in order to proclaim the resurrection is break social convention. That's right. You know what the greatest cult that facing the church that could endanger our future as a church in Western world? It's the cult of being relevant. We want to keep up with our culture. We want to make sure that we're not falling out of step of culture. We want to make sure that we're not becoming odious to culture. But beloved of God, I've got to tell you that when it comes with God's creational intentions, we must break social convention. Because this will declare the power and the truth of God. You know what? If Jesus didn't break social convention, you know what wouldn't have happened in our text? The women. They would not have been called to be the first preachers, the first harbingers, the first heralds of the resurrection. Absolutely not. Because the dictates of the day said that women are singularly untrustworthy witnesses. Because women are too emotional. That's what first century people believed. And Jesus says, "Fooey on that. That does not comport with what is true about men and women in God's world. Men and women are different, but absolutely women can be faithful and powerful witness to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." And if you look at church history, what you will find, in fact, is not only breaking convention when it came to women, but women's powerful ministry roles were catalytic in building up the church. We must not buy in to the cult of relevance, but we must buy in to being faithful to the scriptures that God has given us and the revelation we have there. The final thing that we can do in order to break the news today, and this is probably Matthew's greatest emphasis and greatest burden, is not to make nice little church folk who sing nice little songs, but rather as those who are worshiping the risen Lord, we make disciples. Make disciples. People, in other words, who are learning to live a truly human life again. As Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," which is to say, grounding them in their new identity in Christ, "and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Why? Because Jesus is a tyrant? Because he wants us just to obey him? You know, the dictator in the sky? No, it's because Jesus' commands are a blueprint for being and becoming truly human again. And if anything is going to touch the heart of the world's people and convince them of a risen Lord, it is a transformed humanity. That's right. Bruce Waltke, my former professor, said, "Most of us come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus because we encounter somebody who has experienced resurrection in their heart and are being renewed into the image of Christ day by day." Lord Jesus, may it be true of us in this new Easter year. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say, Amen.